There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 3 as we work our way through this part of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for causing all Scripture to be written for our benefit. So, Heavenly Father, we ask this morning you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit so that we would hear and see what you have to say to us. Father, please help us to be not only hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you have a big event coming up, you need to make preparations for it. So perhaps there's a wedding coming, so you know you need to make sure that you're ready for it. Maybe there's a school formal, so you have to be ready for that as well. If you're a boy, it means you probably have to get a haircut, make sure that your suit is looking decent, not moth-eaten, not covered in dust, not shabby, not, so worn through that it's kind of see-through. You make sure that your shirt's ironed. You learn how to tie a tie properly, so that means a Windsor knot, not a half Windsor knot, schoolboy knot, no good. I don't like it. You make sure that you get ready. You polish your shoes, all those sorts of things. Make sure that your socks and your trousers match, because, blue socks, black trousers, doesn't look good. If there's an event coming, you get ready for that event. You prepare yourself for that event. There is a big event about to happen in today's passage. There is a big event that is about to happen. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And that means preparation is required. Not so much what are you going to wear, but what are you going to look like in terms of what is your life looking like? And in today's passage, we read about how the preparation for this big event was going in the time of John the Baptizer, in the time of Jesus. Let's have a look at the first few verses of today's passage, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." Notice again, chapter 3, verse 1, Luke has attention to dates. Luke has attention to dates in the 15th year, and then all these people being rulers of provinces and so on and so on. Luke locates for us this event, this appearing of John the Baptist in the wilderness, in history. And the action returns to John. In the gospel so far, the action has oscillated, has alternated between John and Jesus. Did you notice? You've got John's birth foretold, then Jesus' birth foretold. John gets born, Jesus gets born, and then we find out a little bit about Jesus' childhood. And now, here in chapter 3, we're back to learning about John. John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's this talking about? Well, baptism is a ceremonial washing with water. See, it's not about taking a bath. It's not about dirt and grime. This washing is about ceremonial uncleanness, those things which make you unfit to be in God's presence. Baptism is talking about washing away those things. But there's a key attitude for those who receive this washing, who receive this baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. You see, it's no good being baptized by John if it's not accompanied by repentance. Just coming along to have John baptize you is pointless. So what is repentance? What is John speaking of as he preaches this baptism? It's helpful to think of repentance as the U-turn. it's helpful to think of repentance as the U-turn. That is, you're going in one direction and then you turn around and start heading in the opposite direction. It's the change in mind and then the change in action that follows from that change in mind. In this case, it's talking about turning from sin and turning toward God, turning away from sin and turning toward God. But this baptism that John is speaking about is prospective. That is, it's looking forward to the forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness of sins hasn't come about yet. It's something that John's baptism looks forward to, because the baptism doesn't cause forgiveness of sins. Baptism on its own doesn't do anything. It's a symbolic thing. It's not instrumental. But symbols are still important. And in this case, it's important not to confuse John's baptism with Christian baptism. Not that Christian baptism causes forgiveness of sins either, any more than John's baptism did. Not that Christian baptism makes a person a Christian or washes away their sin. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But John's baptism looks forward to that time when sins will be forgiven, when that forgiveness has been achieved. Anyone who's been engaged has the story of how that engagement happened. And usually there's a ring involved in engagements, at least in Western cultures. Some cultures don't have engagement rings. That's okay. The engagement ring is symbolic of something that is about to happen, something that is going to happen, that is marriage. Because an engaged couple, well, they're an engaged couple. They're not yet married. There is something in the future. But this engagement ring is symbolic of something that will happen. And the ring doesn't cause marriage either. The engagement ring doesn't cause the marriage any more than baptism causes the forgiveness of sins. Now, Luke links John's preaching, this preaching of the baptism of repentance, for forgiveness of sins, with this Old Testament quote from Isaiah 40, what our Old Testament reading was today. Isaiah 40 is actually a turning point in the book. See, the picture in Isaiah 1 to 39 is very, very bleak. There's a few sparks of hope along the way, but basically it's not looking good for Israel. But then God proclaims comfort for a people under judgment. Comfort for a people under judgment. And John's preaching comes in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, because his purpose is to prepare the way for the Lord. And God's salvation, did you see, is going to be seen by all. All flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. And so that means people need to be ready for when the Lord comes. Sometimes when you're driving on the road, you'll see trucks with, you know, houses on them, or trucks with massive tanks on them. And, you know, the tanks kind of overhang the sides of the truck and overhang into other lanes. And so they have cars in front and cars behind to warn you that there's this oversized load coming along the road so that you don't get wiped out by, you know, the tank or the house or whatever it is. You have cars to prepare you for what is coming. And that's what John is doing. He's preparing the way for the Lord, giving warning to people so that they'll be ready for when Jesus comes. Let's have a look at the next few verses, starting at verse 7 and going through to verse 14. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. Jesus answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. be content with your pay. John's opening words aren't the most diplomatic that you've ever heard. I'm not sure how many people have gained a hearing by calling their audience, "you brood of vipers." But one interesting point to note in these verses is the crowd responds positively to what John has to say. John's message is, you can't rely on your heritage. See, claiming Abraham for your father, as true as that might be, isn't going to get you across the line. See, words are not enough. Words and actions must be consistent. Now, if we fast forward momentarily into our time, Christians have their own version of this, don't they? My family has been Presbyterian for 5 generations. My father and both my fathers and all my great-grandfathers were all Christian ministers. Or my family has held various offices in the church. Well, those things might be useful. They might be helpful. They might be a good start. I mean, certainly growing up in a Christian home is a great start to life. But relying on Jesus is the only way. Trusting in Jesus is the only way, not trusting in your heritage, as good as that heritage may be. And the reason that John warns them is because judgment is at the door. Judgment is at the door. And repentance, what John was looking for, what John was preaching, has obvious fruit. Repentance has obvious fruit. There are some orange trees in the backyard of the manse, but Steph and I are not gardening gurus by any stretch of the imagination. And so it took a friend of ours who is into gardening and those sorts of things to say, "Oh, you've got an orange tree in your backyard." And we thought, "Oh, we have an orange tree in the backyard. That's great." I imagine that if you're a gardening guru, you don't need to see the fruit to know what kind of a tree, what kind of a fruit tree it is. You can just tell by, you know, how the tree looks. But, you know, I'm no gardening guru. The point is, if you know what the fruit looks like, you can identify the tree. See, an orange tree has orange fruit, and it looks like an orange. And you and I know what an orange looks like, so that's fine. Banana tree, we know what bananas look like. There's actually a banana tree in the backyard of the manse too. And, you know, we know it's a banana tree because there are bananas on it. So John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There are works which people do which show that they're repentant for their sins. They bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that is what John is telling them to do. And this crowd, despite being semi-insulted by being called a brood of vipers, they respond positively to what John says. They say, well, therefore, what should we do? Since the Lord is coming, since we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what shall we do? They heard what John said, and they understood that they needed to respond to this message. There was such thing as the fruit of repentance, and they wanted to do that. They wanted to know what they were meant to do. So John tells these people what they're to do, various occupations, how to conduct themselves appropriately in their job. He doesn't tell them to give up their jobs. Rather, John tells them to be generous and to be honest in their jobs as well. But John doesn't leave it there. He does his job. Remember, John has a job, which is to prepare people for the Lord. And so he talks about the one who is to come. This is what chapter 1 of Luke foretold. If you have a look, some verses from Luke should be appearing on the screen. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Or then if we flip forward to Luke chapter 1, verse 76, this is Zechariah speaking of John, his son. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Luke 1 foretold what John is going to do. Luke chapter 3, we find John doing what the prophecy said he would do. So what is it that John has to say as he prepares the people? Have a look at verses 15 to 20. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up into prison. First of all, John says that the one to come is greater than John. Now, you wouldn't know it necessarily from, you know, Luke 3:15 and thereabouts, that John is actually a really big deal. John is actually a really big deal. Later parts of the gospel testify to this. You read other gospels, they say how great John is. But John isn't even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is to come. Taking off the master's sandals, washing the master's feet, are jobs for a slave. They're the jobs that a slave does. John is saying that he is not even worthy to do the job a slave would do for his master because the coming one is so great. This coming one is an even bigger deal than John is. And John also describes this one who is to come in somewhat startling words. He talks about the winnowing fork being in his hand. See, the one to come is coming in judgment. Winnowing is an image of judgment. It's separating the wheat from the chaff, the valuable from the worthless, the desirable from the undesirable. See, back in the day, people would do it by throwing the harvest into the air. The wind would take away the lighter chaff, and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. And you'd throw it up into the air with a fork. And this is obviously not a photo from a guy back in the day. People still do it today in, you know, less developed countries. But that is how you separate what is valuable from what is worthless, what you desire from what is undesirable. It is an image of judgment. And the outcomes are starkly different. Into his storehouse or burned with unquenchable fire. It reminds us of what John said earlier on in this passage. The axe is at the root of the tree, and the unfruitful trees will be thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming, and there are only two outcomes. However, judgment's a message that our world does not want to hear. People don't want to hear that some are in, that some are out. We're mostly into, you know, an egalitarian society. People are equal, up to a point, of course, because, you know, you still have high achievers, you still have sports teams that are graded, but generally we're into, you know, everyone's equal kind of a society. People don't want to hear that God has standards. People don't want to hear that they'll be called to account for the way that they've lived. People don't want to hear that God has a binding, unchanging standard of judgment on all people. They don't want to hear about everlasting punishment. But you and I can't get out of judgment. Our clever justifications, which we use on ourselves or others, won't work on God. See, when John speaks, he's talking about stark realities. He doesn't soften the blow as he talks to the crowd. John's a straight talker. He's not out to win friends with his message. It's similar to how he opened up, "You brood of vipers." I mean, the theme kind of continues all the way through. storehouse, unquenchable fire. There are only two ways, you see. This is what John is saying. There is life and there is death. That's not particularly fashionable. In an era where what's right for you is right for you, this kind of teaching, it's too black and white. There's no grey. And our world loves grey. Because with grey, you don't have to say anything. There's no need to make definitive statements, to make clear statements for definitive pronouncements. You can be warm and fuzzy and popular. Judgment, though, is one of those black and white issues. Sure, there's grey in other issues. Don't get me wrong with that. Don't mishear me there. But judgment is not one of those grey area kind of issues. Judgment is one of those black and white issues. There are only two possibilities. See, judgment's kind of like the PowerPoints in your home. The switch is either on or off. There are only two possibilities. It's one or the other. It's on or it's off. It's life or it's death. And then in verses 19 to 20, there's actually a flash forward. John, we hear of what happens to John eventually. He gets imprisoned for his straight talking by Herod. Have a look at our next few verses for today. Luke 3, 21 to 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus appears on the scene. And in a somewhat surprising turn of events, Jesus gets baptized. And it's surprising because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus need to repent? How does that make sense? And it's right. Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was without sin. But Jesus being baptized is not about his repentance, but rather about Jesus identifying with his people, about Jesus representing his people. And then following this baptism, we have God's commentary on Jesus. We have God's commentary on Jesus. And the words that God speaks from heaven recall two Old Testament passages, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Here's the relevant verse from Psalm 2. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" The verse from Isaiah 42 is Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The Father is pleased with Jesus. He approves of him. But God also tells us who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, which is another way of speaking of the Christ, the one who will bring about God's plans. And so this gives us clues as to what Jesus will do, and so our eyes are on the lookout for this kind of thing as we read our way through the Gospel of Luke. From Psalm 2, he's the ruler over the nations. From Isaiah 42, he's the servant who brings justice to the nations, who turns darkness into light. And then finally, in today's passage, we have this genealogy, from 23 through to 38. And it's a bit weird for us, I think. We kind of know about family trees. Some of us may have done some work on your family tree. But if you're writing the gospel, would you include it as an important item in telling others about Jesus? Would you include a genealogy? In this genealogy, we see that Jesus' human ancestry gets traced back. It gets traced back all the way to Adam, who gets called Son of God. And we see that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that Jesus is the Son of David by descent. And so what the Father says from heaven concerning his Son, "You are my Son, with you I'm well pleased," is confirmed by this genealogy as well, as it traces back all the way to Adam, all the way to the Son of God. Luke chapter 1 talks about the gospel being written so that most excellent Theophilus can have certainty concerning the things he's been taught. And so from today's passage, we can have certainty that Jesus really is the Son of God. You have the voice from heaven proving it. You have the genealogy confirming it. You have John speaking of the one to come who is powerful, who is so much greater than John. And so how does this passage apply to us? What lessons do we learn for our everyday living? Well, first of all, judgment is coming, but also salvation is coming, because these two things go together. Judgment and salvation are the flip sides of the one coin. When some are judged, others are saved. When some are saved, others are judged, others are condemned. But we're not talking about the coming of the Lord that John was talking about. That one's already been. The second coming, when Jesus returns in glory and world history comes to an end. As we remember Jesus' return, we remember that some will be raised to everlasting shame and some will be raised to everlasting life. As we remember Jesus' return, we remember his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection to life. These things we remember in the Lord's Supper. We'll be remembering them in a little while as we share in it. And the Lord's coming is something for us to look forward to. The Lord's coming is something for us to look forward to when we get to see God face to face. When our mortal, decaying, sinful bodies will be transformed into immortal, incorruptible, sinless bodies. And so because judgment is coming, we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Not to gain our salvation. That's already been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a result of what the triune God has done for us, living in a way that's pleasing to him, living in a godly way. Are we people who are ready for the coming of the Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that John was faithful in his job in preparing the way for the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for his clear message that the one who is coming is the one to come is one who is coming in judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, that at the cross he bore the judgment that we rightly deserved. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he rose to life to demonstrate his victory over sin and over death. Father, thank you that we can look forward to when Jesus returns, when our bodies will be transformed, when we'll get to see you face to face. Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice as we wait for the Lord Jesus to come. And we pray also that you would be transforming us by your Spirit so that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Father, please transform us and change us so that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.